Thank you, Ruth, very much. Please take a Bible and turn with me now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. Romans, chapter 7. We'll be examining verses 7 through 12. You'll find this in a sanctuary Bible on page 1200. Romans, chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. It's always helpful for us to remember the context of Paul's words, and so I think it would be helpful if I could put this passage in its proper context by reading back at verse 1 of chapter 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? And thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Well, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in our flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." And now our passage. "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, 'You shall not covet,' but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would give us insight into your word. We pray that you would shine the light of your Spirit into our minds to give us understanding. It's not easy for us to understand Paul's arguments in this letter. We have to be patient with him, and we have to listen to him with your help. And I would pray as well, Father, that you would open up our hearts to embrace this as your word with understanding and faith in Jesus. We want to know your grace to us in him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my brothers is an attorney, and his first job out of law school was to serve as an assistant district attorney in Gillette, Wyoming. Gillette, Wyoming is the county seat of Campbell County out in Nowheresville, Wyoming. My brother prosecuted a lot of crime when he was in Gillette. And he put a number of people behind bars, and he learned to stay away from dark and unpopulated, lonely places at night. He had to protect himself. Well, eventually, my brother moved to Colorado to practice law there. And it was while he was in a courthouse in Colorado that he noticed a strange man observing him across the lobby. And the man eventually approached him, and he said to my brother, "Do you remember me?" My brother said, "Well, you look familiar. Do I know you?" And the man said, "Well, you sent me to jail when I was living in Gillette." And my brother had the presence of mind to ask him an interesting question. Maybe it's just the forthrightness of his lawyering. He said this. He said, "Do you believe you were treated fairly?" And the man had the humility to say, "Yeah, I think I was." You see, that man had learned to blame not the law, but himself for his difficulties. And Paul has been saying that in order for us to be saved, the law of God must teach us a similar kind of lesson. In verse 7, Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. You see, the first function of the law is to give us a knowledge of sin. Not simply a general knowledge of sin, not simply a general knowledge of what sin consists of, such as adultery and murder, but an experiential knowledge of sin as a power within us. A power within us that resists God at every point. And it's in that particular way that the law teaches us not that we are sinners because we sin, but rather the reverse, that we sin because we are sinners in heart. The law's purpose is to show us that you and I are born with a nature that is enslaved to sin, and thus, through the law, we learn our need of repentance and faith in Christ, who by his once and for all death for sins delivers the believer from both the condemnation of God's law and our natural innate slavery to sin. And then it's within this relationship with God whereby he accepts me completely and perfectly for the sake of Christ, my righteousness, that I learn to obey God, not for his acceptance of me, but precisely because he accepts me in Christ. And I learn to serve God, not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. John, Paul's apostolic colleague, put it very well. We love because he first loved us. Now, Paul has made some very negative statements about the law, which leads him to ask a question that was often asked him. Is the law therefore sin? And Paul rejects that misunderstanding now with every fiber of his being. He says, by no way means. He says, as in the case of the man we referred to later, the problem is not the law, the problem is in us. The whole point Paul has been trying to make in this letter is that the holy and the good and the righteous law of God cannot save us. It was never intended to save us. The law was given to sinners. The law's most basic purpose is to show us we are sinners so that we may receive God's grace as a gift by faith alone in Christ, our sin bearer. And so now Paul presses that wonderful truth home by offering his own experience as an example. And in doing so, we see how the law of God works in two contrasting ways. We see how the law of God awakens us to grace in two contrasting ways. The law of God provokes sin to life, and the law of God condemns sin to death. First, the law of God provokes sin to life. What then shall we say that the law is sin, Paul asks, and then he says, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now the word no here refers to a deep conviction of sin. Paul is saying that in order to be saved by God's grace, we must have not simply a general knowledge of what sin is, but we must have a deep conviction that we are sinners. I know my transgressions, David prayed in the 51st Psalm, and that's the experiential knowledge of sin that we need for salvation. And it's that knowledge that God's law is intended to give us. And how does it do so? Well, Paul gives us two ways. First, God's law stipulates. God's law stipulates. It stipulates through its commandments the kind of life that's pleasing to God. And it was particularly the will of God stipulated in the 10th commandment that God used to awaken Paul to a sinful state. He says, I would not have known sin, or I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, what is coveting? Coveting basically is being discontented with what God has given you. Coveting is being discontented with what God has given you. Coveting includes envy and self-pity and grumbling and murmuring. You see, coveting isn't simply wanting something. Instead, coveting is an idolatrous longing after something. It's an insatiable longing for more beauty or wealth or approval or popularity than you have. It's not necessarily wrong to want these things. But brothers and sisters, if you're bitter, if you're downcast because you can't have these things, your desire has become an idolatrous, covetous desire. God's law stipulates. But secondly and contrastingly, man's sin seizes. Paul says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. You see, unless we are brought from being under the law to being brought under grace, the sin within seizes opportunities through God's commandments to express itself. In our natural state, the law, far from suppressing sin, actually stimulates it to action. And that's what Paul's experience was. The 10th commandment provoked in him coveting of all kinds. Paul came to see through the 10th commandment that coveting was one of his greatest and most besetting of sins. Now, some of Paul's New Testament letters, and particularly Luke's book of Acts in the New Testament, provide insights, I think, into how this apparently came about. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul writes these words. He says that before he came to see his sin and his need of God's grace, he was, quote, advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. We might say that Paul was hell-bent on being the most highly regarded and most highly respected Jew of his day. He coveted that honor, and because of it, his zeal and his self-discipline seemed almost boundless. At that particular time, according to Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3, Paul judged himself, quote, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. No doubt that was not only Paul's judgment about himself, but that was the judgment of his Pharisaical colleagues about him as well. And then what did God do? God mercifully brought Stephen into his life. Luke introduces us to Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Stephen was a Hellenist, that is, a Greek-speaking Jew. And Stephen lived in Jerusalem. But following his conversion to faith in Jesus Christ, Stephen became a gifted apostolic colleague. I mean, here was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit and a man who possessed this unique and wonderful gift for preaching. And because of it, Stephen ran afoul with the members of the, quote, synagogue of the freedmen that we read about in Acts chapter 6. Now, where did the members of this synagogue of the freedmen hail from? Well, Luke says this. They came from Cyrene, they came from Alexandria, and they came from Cilicia in Asia. That's Paul, or Saul as he was known before his conversion. Saul came from Tarsus in Cilicia. And why were Paul and his friends in this synagogue so unhappy with Stephen? Well, Luke says it was because, quote, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so Paul and his companions slandered Stephen, and they had him unjustly stoned for blasphemy. And we read in Acts 7, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That was Paul. Now, what was it that led Paul to persecute the church so? It was because of this 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. It produced murderous coveting in his unconverted heart. The wisdom and the power that were represented in Stephen and the infant church there in Jerusalem threatened Paul's title of being the most honored and celebrated Jew of his day. And so Paul would stoop even to murder and slander to protect his reputation. And I think Paul's example strikes home to us today, whether we're Christians here or not. Covetous can be a great problem even for ministers. I know the way we conduct ourselves at Presbytery and in pastors' retreats and at General Assembly. How many times have I come away from greetings with other pastors just reprimanding myself for the things that I've said and the things that I've done? Why did you say that? Why did you act in that particular way? Oh, it's just because of your pride. A professor at a highly regarded Presbyterian seminary said that following an exam, a young man training for the ministry came to him and complained that he had not gotten an A. The professor said, well, let me see your exam paper. And he saw his exam paper and he says, you're right. You didn't get an A because you got a B+. And the young man persisted, and he said, but I didn't get an A. And the professor said, well, let me see your exam paper again. And he said, yes, you did not get an A because I gave you a B+. And the young man persisted, and he said, but I've never gotten anything else except an A. Now, the professor was a very English man, and he believed that was a bit of impertinence, as he said. And so he looked at this young man and he said, well, now you have, my dear brother, now you have. You see, doesn't that strike home for all of us? I mean, we're gifted in a particular area, and then someone comes along with greater gifts in that area than us. God sends somebody into our lives who humbles us. He always does that. And what happens? We feel threatened by them. Maybe we secretly despise them. And we complain in our hearts that they don't deserve that gift. It's just not right. You see, even within the converted heart, sin can seize our affections so that we covet and we envy and we despise, and then we begin to slander and gossip. You see, what's the lesson here? It's this. The lesson here is that the law of God can neither save us nor can it sanctify us. We must be saved by faith in God's grace to us in Christ, and we must be sanctified by continuing to trust in God's grace, which is guaranteed to us in Christ. The law of God provokes sin, and the law of God condemns sin to death. Paul continues, he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. What's Paul doing here? I believe he's interpreting his struggles with sin under the law by reflecting on Israel's similar struggles with sin under the law. Dr. Doug Moo, I think, who's written an excellent commentary on Romans, writes these words. He says, it was only after the Israelites had the commandment not to make an idol for themselves in Exodus 20, that they had Aaron fashion a golden calf for them to worship in Exodus 32. And in this way, the law, abused by the sinful tendency already resident in every person, was instrumental in stimulating all kinds of sinful tendencies. You see, Paul's saying, I'm just like my forefathers before me. Paul's saying, before I understood the full demands of the law, not simply the law's demands on my actions, but also on my attitudes and my affections, I believed I was alive and well-pleasing to God. But then the full demands of God's law came home to me and I died. I realized I was a dead man, dead in sin and dead under the condemnation of the law. I realized that as respectable as I was on the outside, I was really only a slave of sin on the inside, full of coveting and envy and jealousy. Oh, my friends, it can be so hard, not only for the irreligious, but particularly for the religious, to accept their need of God's grace. In the Gospels, we read about a young man who was highly regarded in his religious community. And we read how this man came up to Jesus and he asked him on bended knee, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Luke's gospel in particular emphasizes how respectable this man was. He says he was a ruler in his local synagogue, but Jesus didn't tell this man to receive God's grace by believing in him. Jesus didn't say to him what you and I might have said to him. Instead, Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And Jesus began to tick off the commandments one after another. And how did the proud man respond? Well, the proud young man said, I've kept all these since I was a boy. And then what did Jesus do? Well, he didn't give him an 11th commandment or a 12th commandment to keep. Instead, he brought the full demands of God's law down upon him. The true demands he had never realized. Jesus said, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. But the man went away because he was very wealthy. Mark's gospel in particular says that Jesus loved that man. There aren't many places in the New Testament where we hear Jesus loving a particular individual. This is a remarkable statement. So why wasn't it that Jesus just said, believe in me and you shall have eternal life? It was because the man could not receive God's grace until he saw that he needed God's grace. And so Jesus was helping this man he loved see that one of his besetting sins was violating the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, the man served wealth as his god. And it was because Jesus loved this man so much that he sought to help this man see that despite all the respect and all the honor and all the esteem he enjoyed in his community, he was a dead man under the law. Jesus was helping this man see that he was an idolater in need of God's grace. And my friends, I wonder if God has awakened us in a similar kind of way. And how is it that God awakens sinners to embrace his grace to us in Christ? He shows us two things about ourselves. First, the deception of our minds. Look at verse 11. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. Now, what's Paul doing here? Well, I think here Paul is interpreting his experience of struggling with sin under the law, no longer by reflecting on Israel's experience of struggling with sin under the law, but now I think he's doing it by reflecting on our first parents' experience in the garden. And what happened in the garden? Well, after Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit, she complained this way to the Lord. She said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." But you see, that's always how sin works in us. That's always how sin works in us. First, it deceives our minds before it ever seduces our hearts. You see, God has established the mind as the watchman over the soul. If you want to capture a fortress, what do? You first knock out the watchman, and then you're able to breach the wall, and you're able to win the battle. And first Eve and then Adam took the forbidden fruit because they were deceived by the devil. They believed the devil's words that when they took the fruit, what would happen? They would be like God. But you see, now Paul saw he was guilty of the same thing. All sin is covetousness. I mean, why do we idolatrously desire what is not ours? It's because we refuse to let God be Lord of our lives, you see? Why is it that we desire so what is not ours? It's because we refuse to let God be Lord of our lives. And why do we do that? It's because we refuse to trust in His goodness. It's because we refuse to trust in His grace and His wisdom. It's because we refuse to trust that His will is best when it crosses our own. Have you ever watched little kids? Nothing arouses a toddler's interest in a toy more than seeing that toy in the hands of another child. Adults are just like that, only that we're more subtle about it. We're more crafty about it. You see, coveting is what causes that twinge of disappointment whenever someone gets what we want. It's how we react when another gets the promotion or the recognition or the romance or the award or the vacation that we don't have. You see, when we don't get what we want, we resent it. And Paul's coveting led him to murder. And our coveting can lead us to murder others' reputations. James wrote these words. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." You see, what is it that God needs to awaken us to if we haven't already been awakened to it? It's the deception of our mind. And then second and last, the seduction of our heart. You see, sin captures not only the mind, but also the heart. And so with God's help, Paul came to see how his twisted heart had redefined sin entirely. And so in typical Pharisaical fashion, he had thought of sin what? Only as external acts. And he had felt that as long as you don't perform an evil act, you're not guilty of sin. And that made it easier for Paul to think he was a law-abiding person. You see, what had Paul done? Paul had tamed God's law by diminishing its standards. He thought, "I haven't bowed to idols. I haven't murdered. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen. I haven't lied." But then the 10th commandment exposed the sinful intents of his heart. And Paul saw that his heart had been seduced by sin. It had been captured by sin. That's just as Francis Schaeffer once wrote. He says, "Thou shalt not covet is the internal covenant commandment which shows the man who thinks himself to be moral that he really needs a Savior. The average such moral man who has lived comparing himself to others and comparing himself to a rather easy list of rules can feel like Paul, that he's getting along all right, but suddenly when he's confronted with the inward command not to covet, the man is brought to his knees." The 10th commandment should bring all of us to our knees. Aren't we all guilty of this? And what's the cure for coveting? What's the cure for coveting? Oh, it's not simply resolving, "I shall not covet." You see, brothers and sisters, that's the way of the law. That's the way of self-effort, and that is the way of failure. You see, the cure for coveting is learning to trust. learning to trust in the grace of God, which is guaranteed to all of us who have Christ by faith. You see, God has promised everything. He has promised everything that is necessary to those who are reconciled to Him by faith in Christ who died for our sins. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us some things? Most things. No, Paul says all things. All things. You see, if we have God as our God by faith in Christ, then we have the assurance that God will provide all that we truly need. And what's the fruit of faith and confidence and hope in God's blessings to us in Christ? What's the fruit of that? It's humble, contented submission to the will of God, even when it crosses our own. We accept that God's ways are wise and good and just. Hasn't He proven that to us at the cross? Why wouldn't we want to trust a God like that? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your grace to us in Christ. And we would pray that You would help us to rest in that grace and rest in all Your promised provision for us in Christ. Father, as we trust in You in that way, stir up love for You in our hearts. As we trust in You in that way, help us to know peace in spite of our difficult circumstances. As we trust in You in that way, help us to submit our wills to You, even when Your will crosses our own. Because even if we can't see it, we know You are wise and You are good and You are just. Even if we can't understand all Your dealings with us, we can still be fully persuaded that You love us deeply, because all we have to do is go back to the cross and we can reason, if You loved us so much in our sin that You gave Your Son to hell to make us Your children, then now that we are children of Yours by the gift of Your Son, what good thing will You ultimately withhold from us? Father, help us to trust in that promise, and as we do, know Your peace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.